I'd like to be able to take up a lot of subjects with you, and it seems like the time is narrowing down and doesn't leave much room for a wide spectrum of choice. But I'd like to add to our brother's song there tonight that there were three crosses on Calvary Hill. Three crosses. There are three prepositions linked with those crosses. One man died in his sin. One man died to his sin. And one man died for our sin. You see, the man who railed on Christ continually. You see, both, if you read all four accounts, railed on Christ. Both of those men who were crucified, one on the right hand and one on the left hand of the Lord Jesus, who also was crucified, railed on the Lord Jesus. But later, in the book of Luke, we learn that one of them began to rebuke the other. And he justified Christ. He justified God. And in so doing, he said to the Lord, Lord, remember thee when thou comest into thy kingdom. And it was then that the Lord Jesus Christ said, verily, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That man died to his sins. That is, the very moment that he recognized Jesus as Lord, the one who died for him, God saved him forevermore. The other, in his blasphemy and his rejection of Christ, died in his sins, and tonight he's burning in hell. The Lord Jesus died for our sins, and God did raise him out from among the dead ones the third day. And he's alive forevermore, and he's offering eternal life to all who will believe on him. I would like to know, when you walk out the door tonight, if you've received Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like for you to tell me tonight. I preach for a decision. I make no bones about it. I want you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. Every Christian here wants you to be saved. It reminds me of the passage in the book of Revelation that says, the Spirit and the Bride, they come. Who is that? Well, the Holy Spirit and the saints of God. And let him that heareth, they come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God offers it. Will you take it tonight? It's in the Lord Jesus. He died for you. He was buried and arose again. The sin question has been settled. Jesus could say, it is finished. And it is. What will you do about the redemptive work of Christ? Genesis chapter 49 tonight. Genesis 49, the book of beginnings. Jacob, who is also called Israel, has gathered his sons together to tell them what's going to befall them in the last days, what's going to be the outcome of Israel, what's going to be the prediction of each of these tribes of Israel. There are 12 tribes. When we come to the 8th verse, we find he takes up Judah, and Judah was the 4th son. He's the foundational son, and it's out of this son that comes the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it was Reuben, and then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. And how like the Lord, he always does everything perfectly right. And the number 4, once again, the foundational number crops out. And out of the foundation is the foundation for all redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Here's a conqueror. He's going to lay hold of them. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp, and here, bowing down is a prophetic picture of Christ ruling and reigning, and all are going to bow down to that blessed Redeemer. Reminds me of that old hymn. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss, blessed Redeemer. So, he has a prophetic view of the Redeemer here. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Here's a king, and of course you know that David was of the line of Judah, and they bowed down. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And you remember, our Lord Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation. Now, he didn't come to the earth in his first advent to be the lion. He came to be the lamb. He's gone to be the Lord. He's returning to be the lion. And so here, he stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Here is an everlasting kingdom, and it's a prophetic utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ having a perpetual linear kingdom. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Tonight, remember now we're taking up some studies on the local assembly. We've had something about the unity and something about ministry. And in connection with unity and ministry, I'd like to put up here tonight the ground of gathering. There are some brothers who teach and preach that the ground of gathering for the saints of God is the fact of the one body. The reason that I reject that and do not accept that teaching is that I cannot gather with every Christian, though all who are Christian are members of one body. They say, why can't you? That's pretty simple. Let me illustrate it this way. I was washed in the precious blood years ago. God saved me. I'm eternally saved. My sins are gone. My destination is secured with Christ forever. First in heaven, and then of course to rule and reign with him 1,000 years over the earth, and then into the eternal kingdom of God. But, remember, as we consider this, everybody that's saved has the same destiny. However, not everyone who is saved can we fellowship with. What do you mean? Let me go a little farther. Here's someone who obviously gets into sin and refuses to repent and get right. Tell me, am I to have fellowship with sin? You remember in the case of Corinth, the church of God at Corinth, that the Apostle Paul is inspired of the Spirit of God to write saying, there's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have, H-A-V-E, present tense, have his father's wife. And he said, you're puffed up and not rather mourn, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Therefore, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so they're counseled of God to separate the man who was living in sin and who refused to get right, and the person over whom the assembly of God at Corinth was puffed up. They were sort of boasting instead of mourning. They were arrogant instead of broken. And God says, get him out. Now you see, when God says get one out, then we better not be trying to fellowship with that. You know it? And yet the men would say, read the second epistle to the Corinthians, and you find he's a saved man. But you see, we can't always gather with saved people because of their walk. Now, for instance, let me illustrate a little farther. Let's come right down close to home. The first day of this week, we sat down together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ in this room, corporately. And I hope you were worshiping all week long. If not, you missed the lesson. And so we came corporately together to worship and enjoy the person of our Lord Jesus. And to eat the Lord's Supper. Now suppose the night before, are you listening? Suppose the night before I was down here at one of these roadhouses. And suppose I got all tanked up on some John Barleycorn. You got a lot of that corn up here, don't you? The moonshiners could really have a thriving operation, I suppose. But anyway, I go out and I get all gassed up on that stuff. It's something to rot your, insides out. And so I go down and I'm foolish enough to begin to drink that stuff and get all tanked up, all drunk. And so the next morning, I come in and I've got my hangover and I want to come in and I'm going to eat the Lord's Supper. Now how many of you would want me to be in fellowship with you at the Lord's Supper? Didn't get any takers this time. Huh? How come? Look, I'm saved. Or you said a saved person wouldn't do that. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. A saved man was having his father's wife. Don't be so quick to judge now. Look out. A saved man committed murder.
Saved person? David was as saved as anybody in this room.
And he told his own general, he said, Joab, send a message. When the battle is in its highest point, at the heat of the battle, have the men to draw back and leave Uriah to be killed. One of his most faithful captains he had him killed. To cover up his dastardly sin of adultery.
Yet he was saved. You see, a saved person can do a lot of things.
However, not all saved people can be gathered with. The ground of gathering is not the one body. We're members with every other member of Christ. We find in Ephesians 4 and 25 and Romans 12 and 5, the scripture says we are members one of another. Everyone in this room that's saved and everyone that's not in this room that's saved are all linked together in the person of Christ Jesus, and we're members of each other. And what a wonderful, marvelous truth that is. However, due to our past with God, due to our life that we live, not always can we gather together in fellowship. So the ground of gathering is not the one body. The ground of gathering, and I want to prove it tonight with scripture, is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let's search it out. Notice if you look here and you see that whatever was written aforetime, now let's take a verse of scripture from the New Testament text. I'm just going to quote it because time's not going to permit to turn to all of them tonight. Our time is running out too fast. And I appreciate the time that the brethren have given. But let me say this. Romans 15, and I believe verse 4 says, whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning. And so what do we learn from this verse? We learn here that God is saying, unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. The gathering is going to be unto Shiloh. Now, who is Shiloh? Well, we're going to find out. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the suffering servant. Psalm 23 is the sustaining shepherd. And Psalm 24 is the reigning king. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 22. It's a good one to remember because, after all, it does declare prophetically something about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has an easy address. 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Notice the place of Christ in the midst. Notice the place of Shiloh, which is Christ in Genesis 49. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He is in the midst, and they gather unto him. Notice, if you will, in Psalm 50 and verse 5. Psalm 50 and verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And of course the covenant is that which is spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, where God gives the covenant in a new condition. A new covenant, he said, will I make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And when God makes this covenant, he has a covenanter, and that covenanter is Christ. He's the testator, if you think of it as a testament rather than a covenant. And so it's the Lord Jesus Christ in his death upon Calvary that brings in the new covenant. Every time a covenant was given, it had to be sealed by blood. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that God makes sure the new covenant to Israel. But the mystery body, which was not known to the Old Testament prophets, comes in on the good and blessing of this, because it's through this one Redeemer that he's going to gather both Jew and Gentile in the one body, and they're going to be the heavenly people, and Israel being the earthly people. By one covenanter or one testator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. And the one sacrifice is the Lord Jesus. Turn, if you will, into the book of Luke. And let's go to the 24th chapter. Luke 24. Dear beloved Christian friend tonight, I hope that I'm not repeating myself too much. However, I will say that I think that repetition is one of the grandest forms of learning something. But I hope that we get something precious tonight that will bless your soul. Luke chapter 24, we find that Jesus has joined two men on their road to Emmaus. And look, if you will, verse 13. And behold, two of them, now these are the disciples, two of the disciples went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 3 furlongs, or about 6.5 miles. And they talked together of all things, these things which had happened. In other words, they're discussing the death of Christ and the fact that Christ arose, because some of the women indicated that he was alive. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now Jesus did this. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And they began to explain, and then Jesus began to join in their conversation. And he said, ought not Christ have suffered? And so on. And then after they get to Emmaus, they invite him in for a meal, and he goes in, and when they break bread, he's known to them. Their eyes were open, they knew him, and suddenly he was gone out of their sight. And then they rush back to the city of Jerusalem to tell the rest of the apostles and the disciples there, and look at verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how Jesus was known of them in breaking of bread, verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now notice where Jesus' place was, in the midst. And so tonight, I'd like to just go to the board just for a moment, and try to see if we can't put Christ in his proper place. Now we're going to have Christ in the midst. He's going to be in the center. And then notice what it says further. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now notice, when Christ is in the midst, it's peace. And brethren, when Christ is not in the midst, corporately, there's not peace in the assembly. Oh, but you say, wait a minute, brother. I'm going to nail you down there. Okay, get your hammer and your nail. You say, Christ is always in the midst. Are you sure? Careful. Let's go through the study. Then you let me know after the meeting. They were terrified and afraid. And suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have it. When he had thus spoken, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And while they yet wondered, or believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And then he began to speak to them. Now, turn if you will to the book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, is a recap of what we had there in Luke 24. Mary Magdalene has seen the Lord. Verse 16, John 20, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. And incidentally, in our King James translation here, the expression, touch me not, in the Charles B. Williams translation, it's rendered, stop clinging to me. And that gives the correct idea. It's a linear action verb. Jesus is not saying, I can't be touched at this moment. Some have built a doctrine on it, unfortunately. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, stop clinging to me. You see, Mary was one out of whom seven demons had been cast out by the Lord Jesus, and she loved him, and she wanted to cling to him, and she didn't want him to get away anymore. And here Jesus is simply saying to her, stop clinging to me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. I have a ministry yet to do. He had invited Thomas to touch him. And so here, the idea is, stop clinging to me. And so verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Oh, beloved, can't you see that God's place for his beloved Son is in the midst of the saints? We're to be around the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sure Scripture teaches that? Yes, and we're going to come to it. The Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, in a practical way, in a personal way, is going to bring peace to the hearts of the saints of God. And oh, beloved, tonight, how we do need peace. Peace that comes from him. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his sides. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hand in the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Thomas came this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Look at his place, in the midst. And said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, and so on. And we have that marvelous teaching that comes out of this passage. Now, let's go a little farther. We find that the Lord Jesus is to have his place in the midst. And the ground of gathering is not the fact of the one body, though it's a beautiful and wonderful truth. The ground of gathering, or the basis of our being gathered together, is Jesus Christ as Lord. What does Lord mean? It's the translation of two different words. There's one Greek word from which we get our English word, despot. Despot. But then there is the other word, kurios, which is more frequently the word in the Bible, Lord, in our New Testament. It is this word, Lord, that we're occupied with tonight. Jesus is Lord, and it actually has the idea of one who rightfully rules. You see, it's not enough to know Jesus Christ in a practical, in an experiential way as Savior, one who has saved us from the penalty of sin. But oh, beloved, tonight, it's most important that we know Jesus Christ as ruler of our lives. How many of us are really willing for Jesus Christ to rule our lives? Well, if we would go in our Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 18, there we would see probably one of the most featured verses of most preaching on the subject of the ground of gathering. Let's look at it from its context. When I first, after having first separated from a denominational group several years ago, on my own, gathering with Christians there who were like-minded with me, and then later coming into contact with companies of believers like this in different parts of the country, we found that we enjoyed the gathering together just in our Lord's name, and we found that that there was a joy about it that we had never experienced before. And so it wasn't too long till we began to meet with Christians who gather like this in different places, and some offered some nice books to read. And I began to read some of those books. And I found that most of them, the writers, linked up Matthew 18:20 with eating the Lord's Supper. Let's investigate. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus speaking, saying, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him it's fall between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, in this particular capacity, we find that the Lord Jesus here is saying that one man has offended another. And the one who has been offended, notice here, if your brother trespasses against the one who's been offended, is to go to the one who did the offending. Look what he says. He adds a little clause there. Go tell him it's fall between thee and him alone. You know what's kind of generally practiced today among Christians? When someone is trespassed against, we go tell our neighbors or some other friends, and we get tested. Oh, may God deliver us from such brothers, sisters tonight. What a tragedy not to follow the clear teaching of our beloved Lord, who said, if your brother trespass against you, go and tell him it's fall between thee and him alone. Go directly to him. Go tell him. He's your brother. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, if he accepts the charge as real and valid, and he's repentant and sorry, and does repent, you forgive him. Your brother is gained. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so, if he refuses on this first encounter, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three every word may be established. Now suppose he neglects to hear that. He says, tell it unto the church, the assembly. But if he neglects to hear the assembly of the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now a heathen was an unconverted person, and a publican was a social outcast. And so he's saying simply here, put him out. Put him out. There's another person that I can't fellowship with. If he's been disciplined because of his refusal to get right with God, I cannot have fellowship with him. Though we're in one body, he's a brother. No ground of gathering. He's to be excluded. All right. So the context of Matthew 18:20 finds itself, first of all, in church discipline. Secondly, verse 18, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been and presently is bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been and presently is loose in heaven. Now you say, mine didn't read that way. Well, I understand that. But you see, it's a perfect tense. And in order to give it a fair, accurate translation, we find that the Greek perfect tense is a past time with a present result. There's no authority that you and I have of ourselves. It's all of Christ. It's all of heaven. And beloved, we can never bind anything or we can never loose anything unless heaven has bound it or loosed it. Otherwise, we have no power. Now, there's a group that's called Christians today. Probably the largest denominational group in the world is called Christians. And they indicate that they have the authoritative power to bind and to loose, but they don't get that authority from the Bible. Because when it's correctly translated, Jesus is saying here in a beautiful and a wonderful and a significant way that if you bind anything on earth, it's because heaven has already bound you. And if you loose anything on earth, it's because heaven has already loosed it. You see, we can only go as far as heaven lets us go. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our authority comes from heaven. And so here the Lord is declaring this. We are not authoritative ourselves. God is. And so here the binding and loosing is conditional on what heaven has decreed and declared to be. So the second idea in the context of Matthew 18:20 is not only discipline, but is judgment. And thirdly, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. And here we have prayer. So the three features that surround Matthew 18:20, where two of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, is first of all discipline, then judgment, then prayer. And the idea is authority all the way through. Now coming down to that verse that we want to deal with tonight, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's see what it really does say. And in order to do that, I'd like to say what it doesn't say. I like to contrast, and sometimes that helps us a little more. Let's see what it does not say that I think a lot of people think that it does say. And if you don't think that, that's fine. But let's really see what it does not say first of all. First of all, it does not say where two or three gather together in my name. It doesn't say that. Did you know most people try to make that verse read that way? Now, they won't read it like that in English. But when you bring it to the practical interpretation, that's where they're reading it. But it doesn't say that. Our Lord did not say that. He said where two or three are gathered together. Now, if we try to understand the verse, let's break it down grammatically. After all, the Holy Spirit is the greatest grammarian. He is the one who gave His word. Down to the comma, it's a very simple sentence. It has a subject, a verb, and an object. Now, what is the subject? Down to the comma. What would you say the subject is? I'll go to the chalkboard. What's the subject? Would you agree that two or three are? Or where two or three? Agree that's the subject? Alright. Two or three. Subject. How about the verb? Are get it. Right. How about the object? All right. Now, in grammatic, that's true. That's theological truth. But what about, take it for the verb and the grammar. What is the object? Looking at your verb now. Now what? Would you bring in my name? That's it. In my name. My brother Archie said, the Lord Jesus, that's exactly right. Now, all right, here we have, centered in this particular structure, a verb. It happens to be the same type of tense that we have in verse 18. It's the Greek perfect tense. It's the compounding of two words. The word ago in Greek means to leave. And the word soon means with. So when you gather ago and soon together, you have to lead with. The word ago is used to lead an animal. It's also used to lead other objects other than animals. But it's used in your Bible to lead an animal. with a measure of control. So, did you ever read in your Bible that word synagogue? There's your word right there. Synagoge. So it actually means to lead together. And here's the idea of people coming together. So this particular verb happens to be nominative in case, plural in number, masculine in gender, perfect in tense, and it's a participle. And it's passive in voice. Now let's break all that down and make it make sense and tell us something. Let's get the true interpretation of Matthew 18 and 20. And then we can find a beautiful harmony of that particular verse with all verses that have to do with the ground of gathering and the Lordship of Jesus in the midst. Now, first of all, back to the verb again. We find then when a verb is perfect in tense, it's past in time and present in result. And being a participle, the Lord Jesus is saying here, for where two or three, having been gathered together and presently are gathered together. Of course, that's kind of hard, isn't it? The translators know that. And so what they did, they just used the present aspect of that tense. They didn't try to give us the whole thing because it's kind of difficult to read, isn't it? Where two or three, having been and presently are gathered together. See, that's kind of not too fluent. But that's literally what it is saying here. So, we find that two or three is the subject. Having been and are gathered together is the verb, and then in thy name is the object. But notice that this particular verb is passive in voice. What do we mean by that? Well, by voice we show the relationship of the subject to the verb as far as action is concerned. John carried the chalk. Don is the subject, carried is the verb, the chalk is the object. Active or passive? Active. Because in active voice, the subject does the acting and the object receives the action. Now, the chalk was carried by Don. Active or passive? Passive. Because this time, the subject being the chalk receives the action. In our verb here that our Lord states, and these words are important, where two or three, having been and presently are gathered together. You see, the two or three do not do the acting. The two or three are acted upon. It does not say, where two or three gather together. That was the active voice. But it's where two or three, having been and are gathered together. That's passive voice. The two of the three do not do the acting there. We do not gather ourselves and have Christ as the promised presence. Now, let me go a little farther. I don't mean to complicate it, but I do want to make it clear. So let me ask this question. Suppose there are 50 Christians that decide to meet in a certain place at a certain time. Is it any guarantee that Christ is in the midst? Let's say there are only 50 there, and they all meet in one place. Is there any guarantee? One brother has said no. What about the rest of it? What do you think? Or another says no. I'm going to agree with them. Because it depends on the ground of gathering, beloved. The last part of Matthew 18 and 20 is the promise. It says, there am I in the midst of them. And we only have Christ in the midst where the object, which is in my name, does the gathering. You see, the direct object does the acting in the passive voice in this structure. Now, something else. Where it says, in my name, the preposition in is not really in at all. It's unto. It is a prepositional action. It's the picture of that arrow moving toward that apple as a target, and the sharp point of the arrowhead pierces into the apple, and the tail feathers of the shaft are sticking outside the apple. It is a preposition of motion. It's going toward. And so the Lord Jesus said, where two or three, having been and are gathered together, unto my name. There's the name reaching out and touching the heartstrings of the saints of God and bringing them together so that they enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ who promised to be in the midst. Now that's what that repeated. And you see, you could have 50 Christians together and Christ may not be in the midst. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Christ would be there. I agree with you. Not in the midst.
unless his name is done together.
Oh, but you say, I don't believe that. All right, let's investigate it. Let's be fair and honest about it. The scripture teaches in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and if you have 50 Christians in any one place, Christ is there. Has to be, because he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He said, Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's three verses. Let me give a fourth one. Let's make it foundational. In Ephesians 3:17, the scripture says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There are four definite verses of scripture to teach that Christ is with every believer and actually in every believer. You say, well, that proves it. No, it doesn't. It proves that Christ is personally in each individual believer. Every one of those verses teaches that. But the only place in your Bible, in my Bible, that this promise is made is Matthew 18:20. And only when the conditions are met do we can we actually, honestly say, Christ is in the midst. And this is the only way we're together, beloved. Whether it be for discipline, judgment, prayer, worship, the Lord's Supper, ministry, or any other meeting. We have no authority to be gathered on any other ground than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that peerless, precious name is always to reach out and gather the saints of God together. We're never, ever to be one moment in this world without occupation with Christ and his beloved name. Oh, that we might revere his name. Oh, that his name might be exalted in our midst. And so when that blessed name reaches out and touches your heartstring and touches my heartstring and their heartstring and brings us together, the Lord Jesus is in the midst. And did you ever wonder why so many times we come together and go away sometimes a little bit sad? It could be, beloved, that that name didn't do the gathering. We're saved by that name. We're blessed by that name. But only when that name does the gathering has Christ promised to be in the midst. Now, I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm just trying to be real with Scripture. That's what that verse says. Where two or three have been, and presently are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, is there any support Scripture for this? Yes, I believe there's sufficient support Scripture. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we will, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to take the time to get into priesthood, but time will not permit. Verse 5 takes up holy priesthood, showing our heavenly relationship. And that's our first priesthood. First and foremost is worship. Then our earthly or outward priesthood is taken up in verse 9. Notice it if you will. But you are a chosen generation. The word chosen is also translated in your Bible, elect. So we're a chosen or elected generation. A royal priesthood. And the word royal also is the word basileia for kingdom or king. So we're a kingly priesthood. And holy nation. A peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's get the picture tonight. What does peculiar mean? What does peculiar mean? Alright, now that's an idea that's quite general, and I think there's some merit to it. But you see, the word purchase is the word that's rendered many times in our Bible, redeemed. Agorazo is the word. But this is a completely different word. The Holy Spirit takes on a different word. It bears out some of this idea. But to get the exact translation, we must return to the exact word. Now, this word happens to be a word named poieo. And that, you say, that doesn't mean anything. Alright. When you look that word up, you go to any good lexicon, you'll find that the word poieo means to erect or to construct. It's the idea of the workman going out and erecting or constructing something. It's not actually the word build, that's the word domain, that's a different word. But it's the word for erect or construct. You see, erectors take pieces of steel and erect them. I think that's their nomenclature in their particular field of endeavor. So the Lord Jesus is going to have his place in the midst. So God says that we as the redeemed ones, the ones who are saved, the ones who are washed in the precious blood, are erected. But he took that word poieo and he compounded it with the Greek preposition peri.
And that means what? Around the perimeter. Now here's the picture. You see, God didn't want to permit that truth. He wants His blessed Son to have the rightful place. And when He brought us into the good and blessing of salvation, He constructed or erected us around. Yes, He did. Oh, what a blessing. This ought to make us real to the core of our soul. To think that God, in infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, has brought us around His well-beloved Son. You see, He didn't want us to miss that truth. And so, here's what we have. We have positional truth. And then we're to have practical truth. You can't have any practical truth until you have positional truth. I'm in Christ. Now, practically, I'm the living of the Lord Christ. So God, when He saved me, and when He saved you, erected or constructed us around the person of Christ. Wonder why? Now, as we think of this truth, we find it in the context of priesthood, don't we? And in verse 5, He said, you're a holy priesthood. Ye also, as living stones, are built of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And it says, by Jesus Christ. It's once again the same preposition we took up the other night, diag, meaning through. So here, God erects us or constructs us around His well-beloved Son, that we, being occupied with Him, can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ to God. That's our only access. Isn't that infinite wisdom? I'll tell you, that gets a hold of my soul as I think about it. That God says, Donald, I'm going to put you around my Son, and you're going to gaze on Him. And oh, the glory that's connected with this very truth. I'll tell you, talk about shouting. We have something to shout about. The thing that God has built us around His Son. He's constructed us. He's erected us. He's brought us up as something to be occupied with His Son. Now, remember, holy priesthood is first because it's in the chapter first, verse 5. He said that ye also as living stones are built of a spiritual house, and that's the church being the body of Christ, a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up. So here is worship first. God takes care of that. He makes sure we get the principle first. Worship first. Now, I may get off in some job and suppose I was making $5,000 a month. And I was sending home $4,000 a month to my wife and children. And I'd write a little note to my wife saying, honey, I'm sure glad that I've got this job and able to support you and those children a while. And then the next month comes and I do the same. And the next month and about 6 months and then a year and then a year and a half. And you know what? If my wife loves me, she's going to get tired of that. What she wants, she wants me. And if I have to come back home and live in a tent, she'd rather do that. I believe if she loves me than to have me spending money. That's my service. You see, God wants us to be occupied with Jesus. And our service is never of any account to God until, first of all, we're occupied with God's Son. He wants our worship. God seeks such to worship Him. And it's all got to go through Jesus Christ. And the verb there, the preposition there, by Jesus Christ, verse 5, is actually dia, meaning through, and it goes right through Christ to God. He is the one that does that. Now that's linked up with 1 John chapter 2, where he says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there, incidentally, is the same Greek word that's translated comforter in the book of John, called the Gospel of John. We have a comforter with the Father. So Jesus as comforter there takes us to the Father, and the Holy Spirit as comforter here takes Christ to us. And it's a composite relationship. Now, with this kind of relationship, God says, I'm going to construct you or erect you around my Son so that you can enjoy Him and send up spiritual sacrifices through Him. Now, let's get the other picture. You mean that's the only thing? Christians are just worshipers? No, sir. They're servants. And here is our
earthly priesthood, or an outward priesthood. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth.
And so on, all the way around. We get the arrow going the other way.
You see, beloved,
the more we're occupied with Jesus, the more it's going to show out to the world. And the reason we're not burning such a bright light for Jesus tonight is because we're not occupied with Jesus like we ought to be. That's it, come on. That's the truth.
If we were occupied with God's beloved Son, the glorified men of Calvary, our Redeemer that loved us, then it begins to show. I don't have to come to the meeting and tell you I've been studying my Bible, praying so many hours and all that stuff. Listen, if I've been doing that, it's going to show. And if I'm not, it's going to show too. And may God help us in the dead meetings that we have. May the Lord help us to get on our knees and find our place once again in holy priesthood, occupied with that man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus. Now, is that all? No, sir. We find the word peculiar people, or the expression peculiar people, in the book of Titus. This time it's a different word. Oh, what a marvelous passage. I'd love to spend a day or two on this. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Now it's for all men, without a doubt, and it's appeared in the person of Christ. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Turn with me quickly. Now hold your place here. You'll just hold your finger in the place there. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. And let's get Ezekiel in the dry bones. Where is it? Somebody help. Which 37? Thank you, brother. I turned into 33 and I knew that didn't look right. All right, thank you, thank you. All right. Ezekiel chapter 37. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bones to his bones. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Now here's what Ezekiel has done. He's prophesied like he was commanded. The bones have come together, the sinews, the muscles, the whole thing. And there they are standing, no breath. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. And here's the word for spirit. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, O Son of Man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, as we go to the book of Titus, we find that the Lord is giving us a second progression of this truth, this one truth of being around the Lord Jesus. First of all, we were erected around the Lord Jesus. And the word peculiar here in Titus chapter 2 uses the same preposition, peri, meaning around. So it corresponds, it fits right over there. But this time, rather than use the word poieo to construct, which he's already done, look what he does. He uses the verb to be. And so the verb to be, I am, you are, he is. We are, you are, they are. The verb to be, compounded with the preposition peri, meaning around, indicates God not only constructed us around the Lord Jesus, but he gave us breath, life, to exist or to be around the Lord Jesus. And that's our only place. So the ideal is simply this, beloved, tonight. God not only raised us up from our death, we were dead in trespasses and sins.
Just like Ezekiel there is prophesying to those dead bones. And there we were erected, there we were raised. But then God said, I want you to be or exist or to function around my son. And so here's priesthood with real life, real breath, real joy, real heart, real exercise. There we are occupied with Jesus. And the more we're occupied with Jesus, the more we show forth the praise of him that calls out of darkness into his marvelous light. If I'm adoring him as Lord and occupied in holy priesthood, my kingly or royal priesthood is going to be a natural function. Now here's a law, a very simple principle in our universe. To every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You see, it works out that way in spiritual things too. The measure and degree that I'm occupied with Jesus in the midst is the measure and degree that I'll show forth his praises to the world. And oh, beloved tonight, how much are we occupied with him? I'm afraid I'm going to go on record. I know I'm on record, but here it is. I'm going to go on record and say that I'm afraid there have been times when we've come together as Christians, and yet in reality, Christ wasn't in the midst. He was in our heart. He's in us personally. But I'm afraid there have been times in our Christian experience when Christ wasn't in the midst. And oh, beloved, how poor we are for it. But when the Lord Jesus is in the midst, and there's that blessed unity, there's joy unspeakable and full of glory, and no one goes away empty. No one. We're occupied with him. And how much more could we want than the Lord Jesus? May God seal this to your soul. And I trust that it'll be a blessing. Now I realize this will be over the head of those who are not saved. If you're not saved, this won't mean very much. But tell me, why would you go away tonight and not be saved? You know you're a sinner. You know Christ died for the ungodly. You know that God raised him out from among the dead. You can know all that and still spend eternity in the place called the lake of fire and brimstone. You see, being saved is not knowing that so much as it is knowing and acting upon that truth. You say, well, I thought you said salvation was not a work. The acting is a matter of the heart accepting, and that's the nearest I can come to it. It's the heart stirred up and acting in a faith response. I'll picture it this way. If I was out in, I remember one time as a lad, well, as a young man, actually I was getting out of high school, and we used to like to swim long distances, and we had lots of fresh water, clear water lake down in the home state of Texas. And so sometimes we'd go from Barnes Lake and swim way out to the island in the lake. We didn't have any lions or river on, or sea belts or anything like that. And we would get to the day off swimming. Way out there to the island. And after we come down the island, we'd head to another destination at about 45 degrees across the lake to another point. And then from that point, we'd make a long swim all the way in front of the dam. And many times, they told us that the depth of that water there was something like over 150 feet. Way down there. And there we go across. Now suppose, in my long journey across there, this is a long one. The pole that I began to get a friend, it began to pull under. I say, I've got a friend. It began to pull me under. And suppose I know you're coming along in that boat. And so good boat. And suppose I know you to be an expert life preserver or life saver or whatever you want to call it. And so here's the boat, yep, almost within a reach. But it's just a little bit out of my reach to call on me, God's name. And I'm here to suppose for 1 minute that if I really knew those circumstances, that I wouldn't act. How would I act? Or to suppose that yours is my friend and he's in the boat and down the ground. What would I say? George, save me! Wouldn't I? He would do. You're drowning us. It's worth committing that way. You're in your sins. Your sins are on you. They're weighing you down. They're dragging you to the end. And the Lord Jesus said, that they come. He's holding out his loving arms. He wants you to be saved. You're unwilling to be lost. I believe. And only in your heart, if you really believe that Christ
Christ Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and accepted shed blood only as that which paid your debt. When you do that, the Lord Jesus reaches down and saves you, brings you to himself. But you have got to be willing to respond. And I don't think you're ever will, listen to me. I don't think you're ever going to respond until you're willing to admit the truth that you're dying in your sin for the guilt of sin. You see, the devil doesn't want you to admit it. The devil will still keep admitting it. He should be you all. You're an ungodly man. And that's what the word of God talking to you. Christ died to the ungodly. You're not an ungodly sinner, you're just backwards. That's the ungodly. So if you're willing to agree with God, you're an ungodly sinner. And you're sorry that you sinned against God, and you're willing to say, Lord Jesus, I receive you. Then he will get down and save you for everyone. One who comes to you tonight, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. If not, why? I want to